So in just over 2 weeks, as a nation, we will vote in what is being described as one of the most significant elections in memory, at a time when our country is divided, where there is huge uncertainty, and where there is much need. What does that mean for us, specifically as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus? How should we vote? What should we consider? What should be a priority for us as we think about who we will vote for? And as elders, we felt it would be good to give some guidance, some teaching on thinking about how we vote. And in God's sovereignty, the passage in Exodus 20 to 23 is God's law to his newly formed nation, revealing what the priorities are for a nation from God's perspective. Now, as we're saying, we're not a theocracy. That is, we're not a country ruled directly by God or his divinely appointed king ruled through his word. Neither are we, as believers of the Lord Jesus, under the Old Testament law and covenant. As we've been seeing, Jesus has fulfilled the law completely through his life and death, and we're now under the new covenant. So we're not law keepers. That is, we're not seeking to obey all of these commands and wish them implemented into our nation. We're to be law fulfillers. Paul writes in Romans 13 that we fulfill the law through loving God and loving people. You follow Jesus' summary of the law as that of the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. And as such, those two commands, loving God and loving neighbor, become our control, as it were, as we read these three chapters of the law as those who are fulfillers. And as such, we read it through this lens of love. What does it teach us about how to love God and love his people? And the principles that it gives us that in turn become the precepts for us to obey and to live by. But we obey not in order to be saved, but to live out a life for God through loving him and loving people. And this morning, we're going to particularly look at them with the election in view. We're going to apply these principles to help us think about how we should vote. There's going to be no party manifestos. There's going to be, this is who you should vote for. There's going to be no policy discussions. But instead, biblical principles drawn from God's word as he sets forth his law for his people at a particular time and now apply to us as fulfillers of the law under the new covenant. So that's where we're going. But before we do that, it's worth just saying this. Paul writes Romans 13, verse 1. He says, look, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. We're currently in a democracy, which is just one form of government, one way of running a country. It is not a biblically mandated way of running a country. So often we think that this is a biblical principle. It's not. But it is a good form of government. The Bible gives much freedom to how countries are to be run in that sense. It doesn't explicitly say it must be done in this way, but we're in a democracy that is good. It brings many freedoms and blessings and stability. And as such, part of subjecting ourselves to that governing authority means we have a responsibility to vote. It's part of our duty as those in a democracy. And I think, therefore, subjecting ourselves to that authority. As such, we should vote. As such, we need to think seriously and prayerfully about who we vote for. So with all that said, let's look at three principles arising from how God established Israel as a nation. The first is this. Loving God means putting him first. Loving God here means putting him first. Here they are. Israel being established as a nation, a people of God, and their priority was to put the Lord first. You see that by the simple fact that both at the beginning and the end of God giving his law here, the laws are directed about how to love him, how to worship him. They were to worship God as he prescribed, not how they deemed fit. And so it begins, chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, with a summary of the first two commandments. So chapter 20, verse 23, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. We're already told in the Ten Commandments, 20 verse 5, God is a jealous God. He will not allow his people to worship, have affection for any so-called gods. Because there is only one God and one creator and maker of all things and one savior of them. And as such, he alone is worthy of all their worship and their praise and their affection. And as such, even when they build altars in 20 verses 24 to 26, they're to be simple. They're either to be made of earth or undressed stones. That is, just stones that are kind of piled up. And the reason is because if it becomes elaborate from their own doing, they'll end up worshipping the altar as if it's a god. They would become like the other nations. They were to be different. They were to put the Lord first. Then as the law concludes, as it were, at the end of this section, we have laws regarding the Sabbath. So flick with me to chapter 23 and verse 10. And we'll see more of this in a moment. But each week, what were they to do? They were to stop, and they were to remember, and they were to rest. They were to look to God. They were to put him first. And then there were three annual feasts in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 23 that again underline their dependence on the Lord, that sought to put him first. So verse 15, the festival of the unleavened bread. That led into Passover. This was the festival to remember their salvation. So we read back in chapter 12, verse 17, that it was of the day that the Lord had led them out of Egypt. This was a festival to remind them how the Lord had saved them, how the Lord had provided for them. Then verse 16, we have the festival of harvest, where they were to bring their first fruits. And then we have the festival of ingathering, which was at the end of the year, once you gathered your crops in. And both festivals reminded people of the Lord's care for them, that it was the Lord who gave them all that they had to eat. It was the Lord that had provided for them in every way. They were to put him first. Then verse 17, three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. In other words, the heads of the family primarily gathered. And what were they doing? They were in fact being reminded who was the true head, who it was they worshipped. They were to put him first. Verses 18 to 19, then are laws governing sacrifices. They were all the laws preventing them offering sacrifices like the other nations. This is what the other nations did in their sacrifices, in their worship. You're not to. You're to be different. You're to put the Lord first. And of course, in many ways, this idea of the Lord first is just a reflection of the Ten Commandments that we saw when we were to love the Lord first. And then flowing from that was love of others. But our love of others is never to come before our love of the Lord. You're to put him first. That is what was marked them out as God's holy nation, his treasured possession, as people who had put him first. Now, of course, you come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus perfectly fulfilling the law. He perfectly put God, his Father, first in all things. You know, John 5 says that he only does what he saw and was asked of by his Father. Put God first. And of course, he calls us to do the same. So how are we to think about that in terms of how we vote? Well, we must be thinking, how is God put first? Now, it doesn't mean that we're seeking to establish a theocracy for the UK or a Christendom. That is, you know, where Jesus is reigning and Jesus' rules and Jesus' laws now are subject to every single person that in this country, everything's structured around him, as it were. We'd love that, but that's not where the Bible puts us. No, the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. His is a kingdom that's currently expressed in the hearts of believers over which Jesus rules. And one day when Jesus returns in an actual place where King Jesus will rule over his people. But for now, therefore, when we're thinking about putting God first in our current situation with governments, etc., it is right to ask, I think, where do the various parties and candidates stand in relation to God? How are they seeking to put his priorities and values first? And the Old Testament law expressed that through acts of worship, so I think it's fair to ask, where do the parties stand on freedom of worship? That is to allow us to put God first as individuals and corporately as churches. So what do they think about the use of public spaces for worship, like the use of schools? You know, what will churches have to agree to be able to use them, for example? Or what about where we can speak of our faith, our love of God? Are we going to be allowed to do that in the workplace, in our schools? On the radio, in the news, on the streets, to be able to speak of God's ways and his purposes, even if they go against that of culture? What about our freedom to teach what the Bible says on a Sunday to our children, even if the culture disagrees? In other words, to allow us to put God first, to put God top of the agenda wherever we are, or are they going to seek to restrict? To only allow worship, as it were, in the private space, religion kept to the home. What's the trajectory of the party and its thinking and its manifestos? How will they put God first by allowing us to put God first? Now, of course, we're not just to put God first in how we think about voting. For just as Christ put God first in all things, that a principle applies to us now. We're to put God first in all aspects of our lives. Now, we're not commanded to offer animal sacrifices or attend numerous festivals. Strikingly, the bar's even higher, as it were. Paul writes Romans 12, 1 to 2, that actually we're to do more, we're to offer our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, writes Paul. Notice all we do is with a view of putting God first, not just in how we vote, not just in calling and thinking about how the parties are voting, but in everything we do. We're to love him before all people and all things. So what is there that you might be putting first and loving more than the Lord? Because of time, I haven't got loads of time to go through all of the options in detail, but let me just give you some ideas that some of the things you might be putting first before the Lord. Family. Your children. Your job. Sport. Stuff. Experiences. Your comfort. What is it you're putting before God that's more important to you, that you love more than the Lord? And if you want a quick test, what is it, the one thing that you would most hate to go without, will probably reveal what it is you most love. And then ask yourself, is that more or less than I love God? First principle, then, love God. Second principle, loving others means people matter more than things. So remember, the law is summarized as love God, love your neighbor. So we'd expect, having seen God is prioritized and put first, that concern and love for people and persons would be prominent in the laws that were given, how they were applied, or in the penalties given when broken. In the Old Testament law, as in our own national laws today, a measure of the relative seriousness of the crime is the penalty which was applied when a law was broken. So in particular, it's worth noting which offences called for the death penalty as far as the Old Testament law was concerned. So broadly speaking, the death penalty was sanctioned in two areas. The first was for an offence against God himself. So chapter 22 and verses 18 to 20. And those verses are probably all offenses associated with pagan religion, that is, with the worship of false gods. Sex with animals was most probably part of the pagan religious rituals of Canaan. And so an offense against the person of God, idolatry, blasphemy, false worship, merited the death penalty. The other broad categories of offences meeting the death penalty were offences affecting other persons. So chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. So intentional murder. Acts which threaten the integrity of the family, such as rejection of parental authority, merited the death penalty. Now, I don't think that's just when the child says no to you. It'd be a little bit harsh. Some of you are thinking, no, don't go there. But this would be a persistent, consistent challenge to the authority. And the reason why is because it underlines how seriously the law took those offenses against the person as those made in the image of God, or those who were upholding his authority, his image, within the home. And it goes back to what God had commanded Noah about the taking of life, because in Genesis 9:6, where he writes, "For in the image of God has God made mankind," and hence why the taking of life was so serious. But note what the death penalty did not apply to in the Old Testament law. There was no offense involving property merited the death penalty. Kidnapping, the theft of a person, called for the death penalty, 21 verse 16. But theft of property did not. In fact, thieves were protected under the law, 22 verse 2. If they were harmed during the night as someone protected their property in self-defense, well, that was deemed acceptable. But if that happened during the day, well, if they were harmed, and particularly if they were murdered, well, the owner of the home would be deemed murderer and the person would face the death penalty. But the penalties for stealing that were applied again highlighted the importance of person. They were all designed to compensate the victim for loss. The thief was not just sent away to prison, disconnecting them from the victim and their loss. No, they had to pay it back, which meant the focus was not so much on the property which was stolen, but on the person who had suffered loss. Theft of property was taken seriously. Verses 1 to 15 of chapter 22 deals with various situations in where and how it might happen, including the situation if, you know, if you lent stuff to your neighbor and it had gone missing, you know, who's responsible? But no one could be put to death for theft in Israel. And the reason for that was that no amount of material property was worth a human life, that which was made in the image of God himself. Life and property cannot be measured against each other. The flip side of that was that deliberate murder could not be punished with just a mere fine. So Numbers 35:31, "Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death." If someone took a life, he couldn't get off by paying any amount of money. That stood in contrast to the other nations at the time. You know, where depending on where you stood in status and wealth, you could pay off murdering someone or not even be charged because you murdered someone who is at the bottom of society. But not in Israel. People matter as those made in God's image. Love for others means people matter infinitely more than things. And Jesus fully fulfilled loving others more than stuff, didn't he? I mean, think about it. Here he was, the creator of the universe, who has all stuff, as it were, humbles himself to be born in a stable. He says of himself, he has nowhere to lay his head. At his death, all he has to be divided are the clothes he's wearing. I mean, Christ himself was more concerned for people, those made in his image, than for stuff. He was always putting people first. So he'd look at a crowd and he'd have compassion on them. He gave up everything because of his love for people, even his life for those he made, for those made in the image of God. In stark contrast to the Pharisees of the day, who are far more concerned and are condemned because all they want is stuff over loving the people God has called them to lead. But not Jesus. Jesus loved people way more, far more, exceedingly more than stuff. So as we think about who to vote for, how do the parties uphold and value people, life, as those made in the image of God? So of course we want to see their views on things like abortion and euthanasia. What are they thinking about laws regarding those kind of areas, particularly euthanasia at this point? You know, where do they stand? But I think it's fair to extrapolate that out a bit further. If people matter as those made in the image of God, where do they stand on laws on gender and transgender issues, which are often about actually marring God's design and purposes and devaluing people as those made in God's image? We've laws that say gender doesn't matter. How's that being taught in our schools? Will we as a church be able to teach gender difference, upholding there are only two genders, male and female, made in the image of God? Where do the parties stand on such things? And if people matter more than things, this means that although we must think seriously about each party's fiscal policies and tax policies, so often we look at those things through very selfish lenses. That is, we weigh their fiscal policies in terms of what matters to me, that makes my life more comfortable, that gives me more stuff. And I think this principle challenges us to say, are we more concerned for policies that are about people and loving people than we are with which what we can gain through tax breaks so we can have more stuff? So we want to see wise fiscal policies that invest in schools and hospitals and care and people, because people matter more than stuff. Now, I recognize it's not as simple as kind of suddenly voting for the party that says we'll invest the most in all of those areas. There are other factors to consider. Can they afford it? How will they do it? If they do it, will it bring greater debt? I get that. But how are the parties more concerned for people than stuff? And of course, this principle of people matters over things still holds true for us under the new covenant as those called to love people. It's expressed throughout the New Testament as fulfilled by Jesus. So how are you loving people more than stuff? Are you being generous with all the Lord has given you? Do you love people enough to allow them into your home, even if that messes up your stuff? You know, that young family, do you let them come? Or are you afraid they might damage your stuff? Are you sharing what you have? Are you giving away stuff to others in need? Are your priorities about people or about gathering more stuff? People matter more than things. How's your life shaped by that? If someone looked at your life, would it be obvious and apparent that people matter more to you than the stuff that you have? Third principle, loving others means needs matter more than my entitlements. Mark of a society is often seen in how they care for the most needy, the most vulnerable. And throughout the laws to Israel, you see a number of ways that the vulnerable were protected in society. So slaves and widows and orphans and the foreigners and the poor, those who owe money. And Exodus 21, verses 2 to 11, we read of slaves or servants, which might seem to our ears outrageous. You know, how could a society ruled by God have such a class of people? Well, in part, Israelite society, like every human society, was sinful and fallen. So the law is realistic about the existence of such people. In a sinful society, there will be social evils. But slavery in Israel was very different to what we think of as slavery, and very different to the ancient world's view of slavery. in the ancient world, as was the case in probably much of the slavery we think of, the slave was viewed as his master's property with no human rights whatsoever. A Hebrew slave or servant would be better akin to think of it like someone joining up to the military, where they willingly, in some cases, or have to serve up to the military. They're under orders. They must do what they're told, but they're paid for and fed and cared for and have human rights and certain freedoms. That's closer to what slavery in Israel was like. See chapter 21, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Where do you buy a Hebrew servant? Who you paying the money to? Well, in effect, actually, who you're paying the money to is to the servant. See, the reason someone generally went into slavery is because they owed a debt which they could not pay. Or that person is paying a debt to someone else. In return, they worked for you until the debt was paid off. They kind of joined you on your farm, as it were. And the master was to provide a home and food and care for them. So the Hebrew who was forced to sell himself into slavery because of getting himself into debt, his freedom was protected. See, the laws firstly guaranteed his freedom after 6 years, because on the seventh year he goes free, or before if the debt's paid off. The need of the servant trumps the right of the master, because if after 6 years the debt was not paid off, the master lost out to the need of the servant's freedom. Even though in many ways the master might have been entitled and justified to having his debt paid in full. And even when the servant is freed, maybe because he has a wife, verse 4, or because he loves his master, verse 5, he can then agree to continue to work. Even the piercing of the ear was a kind of a guarantee, it was a form of contract. That as the servant labored for the master would provide for the servant. The servant's needs mattered more than what the master was entitled to. Similarly, with women in verses 7 to 11 who were sold, they were protected. And the essence of this law is that the woman in this position is no slave at all. She must either be given the full rights of a wife or allowed to go free. See, under ancient Near East laws, the master was entitled to do what he liked to those who were his servants, but not in Israel. The needs of the servant trumped that of the rights of the master. The law constrained the master's rights and entitlements, verses 26 to 27. Protected the servant. The master could discipline, but he couldn't mortally harm. And if he did, he would be punished as such. It was needs over entitlements and rights. The vulnerable are spoken of in chapter 22, verses 21 to 27. So the foreigner who lives in this land, who could have been treated and badly treated, was protected, verse 24. God sets himself up as the defender of the defenseless and the widows and the orphans, verse 25. In other words, society was to care for the needy at their own expense, at their own cost. The individual families weren't entitled, as it were, to keep all they had earned, as might be their right. They must care for the needy and make provision for them. How do they do that? Well, there wasn't a central taxing system, but you see it in the story of Ruth, how it's worked out. So as they gleaned their fields, as they harvest those, what did they do? They went through once, but they weren't allowed to go back through twice. They were to leave what was there for the poor, for the foreigner, for the outcast. And you see in the story of Ruth, Boaz is even more generous. He says, don't go hard on it, guys. Don't pick up everything. Be generous with what you leave. They had a responsibility. Now, they were entitled, surely, to farm their fields and get all that they had labored for. They planted the seed. Surely they're entitled to get all the seed back, as it were. But no. There was a care. The needs of the poor and the widows and the foreigners were more important than what they were entitled to. Those in debt were also provided for. If you lent someone money, there was no interest. You protected them from the loan sharks of the day. So even the creditor's right to take pledge is constrained by law. The need of the debtor to keep warm at night is more important than the creditor's entitlement to a pledge. verses 25 to 27. Even their enemies were to be attended to, 23 verses 4 and 5. You may feel justified in not liking your enemy. You might not want to have anything to do with them. You might feel entitled to walk the other side of the road to not help, but their needs trump your rights. So 23 verse 4, if you came across your enemy's ox or donkey that had kind of wandered away, you returned it. If the animal fell or they had fallen, you helped them up. Needs trumped entitlements and rights. The Sabbath laws, chapter 23 verses 10 to 13, are spelled out here to protect the poor and the vulnerable. The landowner might feel he's entitled to work his land every year as hard as he can, but the needs of the poor trump that, so every seventh year he's to leave it so that the poor people, 23:11, might get food from it. Mona might feel he's entitled to work his servants or the foreigner in his care hard each day. After all, he provides for them and pays for them, but no, their need to remember and rest trumps his rights. Needs come before rights. And of course, you see that beautifully fulfilled in Christ, don't you? Philippians 2, he gave up all his rights for our great need. I mean, he had the right to palatial splendor. He had the right to be adored and praised. Instead, he spat upon and beaten. He had the right to life more than anyone else. Instead, he gives up his life. His right to life in order to meet our need, to take our punishment, and so give us life, that we might have forgiveness and restoration. Mercy trumps rights. Merciful need trumps entitlement. It's the gospel. So when thinking about who to vote for, how do they demonstrate and care for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy of society? What are their policies towards the immigrant and the refugee? How will they protect the weak and the vulnerable adults and the elderly? What about the persecuted or those in modern day slavery or the marginalized? And I think this principle means that, you see, as I love others, I'm to be more concerned with what any new government will do regarding those things than how they will uphold my rights, what I'm entitled to. I don't know about you, but so often when you're speaking with politicians or they're on the doorstep, I just want to know what they'll do for me and for my children. But as fulfillers of the law, loving others means being more concerned for the needy than for my rights. And of course, this is to work itself out in our own lives. You see, are we more concerned to meet the needs of others, to love others, to extend mercy? Or are we always seeking to desperately hold on to my rights and what I'm entitled to? My entitlement to be respected, to be forgiven, to be loved. My entitlement to hold to my money and my time, rather than stop and buy a coffee for the homeless man. Do you want to be like Christ and to lay down my rights and show mercy and love to those in need? That's the gospel. That's what Christ has done for us. It's what I'm called to do to others. So as you think about who you'll vote for, ask, how are they seeking to put God first? How are they more concerned with people rather than stuff? How are they more concerned with needs and the needy rather than upholding your entitled rights? And friends, having voted, we trust in the sovereignty of God. We pray that the outcome will be that which ultimately serves the needs of the gospel and Jesus' kingdom purposes. And Romans 13 verse 1, I then submit myself to the governing authorities. And very strikingly, Exodus 22, verse 28. I'm not to blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. And of course, in Israel, those two things are very tied together, aren't they? In the theocracy. But for us, in the context of Romans 13:1, I think I'm not to curse the ruler of the people. In other words, and particularly in this election, no matter who is the prime minister, I'm going to need to be careful about how I speak of them in a respectful manner. I can disagree, I can voice my disagreement, but I must do so in a way that is respectful. As a believer, that shows ultimately I'm submitting to those God has placed in authority over me. And as long as that authority does not contradict that of putting God first, I will submit. And I'll do all of that looking forward to the day where I will live in a perfect kingdom ruled by a perfect king, where God will always be put first and honored and loved as such, and where people will always be loved and honored as they ought to be. But until that day, I seek to make wise decisions guided by the principles of God's word, even as I vote and even as I live. So how are you putting God first? How do people matter more to you than stuff? How are you putting the needs of others before your rights? Think about your relationships and your friendships and those that you're connected with. Are those things evident in the way in which you are living?